We'd like to welcome our worldwide radio audience to the regular worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. We'd like to especially welcome Radio North Texas, Radio Abilene, Radio Searcy, Arkansas. We're simulcast on three stations out of Arkansas, covering most of Arkansas. Radio Oklahoma City, covering most of Oklahoma, central Oklahoma. Radio Nashville, Tennessee, that covers Tennessee, Alabama, Kentucky. And, of course, Worldwide Christian Radio that goes out to the entire earth at 1 o'clock this morning, Dallas time. We broadcast to the entire earth, everywhere, all of Asia, all of Europe, all of Africa, North and South America. And then now we're going out again that this broadcast will only cover North and South America, Europe, Africa, the Mideast, and about half of Russia and all of Ukraine. And so who'd ever think that old Putin would get after the Ukraine? We're going to study this morning about the Holy Spirit in the life of every Christian. This is the fourth in a series of lessons that we've had in which we first discussed and studied John 13 through 16, in which Jesus makes certain promises about the baptism of the Holy Spirit to the apostles, and he makes general information to people about the Holy Spirit coming upon them and the works of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And the way that you can distinguish between the two is that when he's talking to the apostles, he says you and ye, and when he's talking to us, he says if a man or if any man. And so then after that, we had a lesson on the baptism of the Holy Spirit and how it came upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And then also it was given to Cornelius and his household. The same gift was given to him to show two things. Number one, that the Gentiles were acceptable to God. And Cornelius received a like gift as the apostles received on the day of Pentecost. And it really opened the church up to the Gentile nations, the whole world. Then last week we studied the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit that were given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And we saw that those gifts were 12 in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, or 9 in number. And we discussed all of those. And then we saw in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians how that those gifts were going to pass away, that the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8 through 10, when that which is perfect shall come, telos in the Greek, a neuter noun, can't be talking about Jesus, it has to be talking about the Bible. When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part, the need of these supernatural gifts will pass away. Which leaves the third category, three categories. First, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Second, the gifts, the charismos, different Greek word, the charismatic gifts of the Holy Spirit. And now the gift of the Holy Spirit is what we're going to study today, an entirely different Greek word, the word doria, that we get the word grace from. And so, first of all, I'd like to begin by telling you the Holy Spirit does not reveal any additional truth to us or confirm any former truth already revealed in Scripture. The Holy Spirit was to guide the apostles into all truth. John 16, 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you, the apostles, that's who Jesus is talking to, into all truth. The Holy Spirit and the apostles either did their jobs or they didn't. If they got all revealed truth, then there is no additional truth to be revealed today. Also, the Holy Spirit does not confirm our conclusions from studying the Bible as right or wrong, nor does he give us an unsettled feeling of uncertainty when we're wrong in the Scriptures. If he did that, two truth seekers such as Calvin and Luther would not have misunderstood the doctrine of predestination as an example. So how could the Holy Spirit be guiding those men and understand these fundamental things differently? And so the simple fact of the matter is, truth is already revealed, and it's revealed in Scripture. Now Jesus said, he spoke of the Holy Spirit being given to all believers after his glorification. So turn with me to John chapter 7, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If a man thirst, let him come to me and drink." A high point in the ritual of tabernacles, and this was the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, was the pouring out on the temple court of a golden pitcher of water from the pool of Siloam. This libation was held to be a symbol of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that was going to come during the Messianic age. In such a context, Jesus' cry for men to come to him and drink was equivalent to him promising the Holy Spirit to all who would become believers and followers of him, and those who would come to him in the appointed way. John 7:38. "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." We should reject the comment of some, "Let him come to me and drink," and "he that believeth on me" are practically synonymous terms. The expressions are poles apart, opposites in meaning. Belief and faith is an action of the mind and heart, and coming is an action of both the soul and the body. Faith is subjective. Belief and faith is subjective. Coming to Christ is objective. Faith is allied to thought, and coming is allied to deeds. Living waters, as Jesus said, "out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." The prophets had spoken of and foretold that these living waters would come. And let's take a look at this living waters. Isaiah 55:1. Isaiah speaks of living waters. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy, eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Waters is the Hebrew word. Makot is translated living waters, as it's generally translated in the Old Testament. Isaiah 55:1 should have been translated living waters there. And so how did Isaiah foresee that people would partake of these living waters, that they would receive these living waters? Drop down to Isaiah 55, verse 3. "Incline your ear and come unto me and hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you." This last clause, "and I will make an everlasting covenant with you," in Hebrew is etch re thak lach im breth olam. And it is literally, "I will cut the old and everlasting covenant sacrifice with you," which is, we're told in the book of Revelation, Revelation 13, verse 8, "and all they that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, the beast of Rome, whose names were not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." There was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God has always been speaking of one thing. When he kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, he made them coats of skin. Some lamb just didn't offer his fur, his skin. It required the death of an innocent victim. And so God has always been promising that this innocent victim, this Christ, is going to come, and he'll be the redemption of mankind. So what is this living water that's been prophesied about and being talked about in Scripture? John tells us in the next verse, John chapter 7, verse 39. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So what does it mean? Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit. So whenever we see in Old Testament prophecy this word water, living waters, we know that God is talking about the Spirit that's to come. But of course, these things have been intermingled throughout the Bible. God has been talking about water and Spirit, speaking of this age. This verse here, John 7:39, is proof that John 3:3-5 is talking about Christian baptism. At that time, not yet commanded, but was anticipated by the Lord. And his remarks here, just as the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost and Christian baptism is anticipated here. Let's look at water and Spirit, John 3:3-5. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter into the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. John 4:10. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus on the wall, and it was about the sixth hour. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said unto her, Give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that said unto thee, Give to me a drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living waters. Jesus, looking ahead to the fact in the future of the Christian dispensation, when this woman and when Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, that she could become a Christian. Let's drop down to chapter 4:19 now, because we don't have a lot of time. The woman saith to her, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that Jerusalem is the place that men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither worship in this mountain or yet in Jerusalem. The Father worship the Father. You worship not, you know not what. The Samaritan worship at that temple at Mount Gerizim was wrong worship. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The Jewish temple in Jerusalem, in other words, the proper place to worship. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers of the Father shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So here again we see these two things tied together. Living water from verse 10, and spirit and truth from verse 24. Jeremiah had talked about living waters in Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, my coat again, living waters, and have hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They're false teaching, in other words. Chapter 17, verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, and all they that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord. And who is the Lord? Well, he is the fountain of living waters. The Spirit proceedeth from the Lord, in other words. All of these things are intertwined with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they're intertwined with it in prophecy. And so we see in Zechariah 12:10, And I will pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit. There's the word Spirit now. So what's the subject? Spirit. The Spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me, God, whom they have pierced. When did the Jews ever pierce their God? Well, when they took that spear, that Roman soldier took that spear and pierced his side. Look upon me whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. If we go on just a little now to chapter 13, verse 1, in that day, in what day? In the day that the Spirit is poured out, I will pour upon the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Spirit. In that day shall be a fountain. What's in every fountain in the world? Water. There shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What for? For sin and uncleanliness. And what did Peter say on the day of Pentecost about baptism? Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for what? The remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. What's the fountain for? For sin and uncleanliness. Be baptized for the remission of sin. Same thing. How do we know this is talking about Christ? Look at Zechariah, just down to verse 6. And one will say unto them, what are these wounds in thy hands? And these shall he answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Verse 7, the Waco sword against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd from the devil's point of view, smite Christ, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I, Satan, will turn my hands upon the little ones. Jesus quoted this verse right here in Matthew 26 at the Last Supper and said it's talking about him. Now we go just into the next chapter and we see the result of Christ being killed, chapter 14, verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea and half of them towards the hinder sea. In the summer and in the winter shall it be. Now in Ezekiel chapter 47, we see again a vision of living water. And afterwards, he brought me again to the door of the house, the temple in Jerusalem. And behold, waters issued forth from the threshold of the house eastward for the forefront of the house and stood towards the east. And the waters came down from under the right side of the house, the south side of the altar. Verse 7. And when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were many trees on one side and on the other. So here we get a figurative vision of the Holy Spirit going out from Jerusalem. Jesus had told the apostles, ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. The Holy Spirit is going to go out from Jerusalem. It's going to go out so far. It's going to be just exactly like a river. And beside that river is going to be many trees. What does that mean? Why don't we live forever? Because we can't eat of the tree of life. We were separated from the tree of life. So this is figurative language speaking about the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and in the Christian dispensation. And the result of the Spirit going forth into all the world is that many people will eat of the tree of life. Now the Jews at the time of Jesus, before Jesus, indeed the Essenes, they took these verses as being literal. Well, if you follow downhill east from Jerusalem, you know where you're going to wind up? You're going to wind up at Qumran by the Dead Sea. They went there and they said, hey, when that water comes out of that temple in Jerusalem, this is going to be lakefront property. So we're going to stake our claim right here. We're going to have waterfront. This is going to be oceanfront property. We're going to have the best place in all the earth. This is going to be the very best place to be. And so they built their settlement there. They took this stuff as literal. They decided that they were going to fight the Romans, and the Romans killed them all. That's why them Dead Sea Scrolls wound up being hidden in those caves. Well, prove it, preacher. Okay. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcome, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden, midst of the paradise of God. Revelation 7:17. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall feed them, and shall lead them unto fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So the Lamb is going to lead us to the Holy Spirit. If we come to Christ in the appointed way, we're going to receive the Holy Spirit of promise. In chapter 22, verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceed out from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Verse 2. And in the midst of the street of it, you know, you've heard about the streets of gold. Let me tell you something. There's not a bunch of streets of gold. There's a street of gold. Now, what does that mean? It means we all live in the same hood, man. We're all in this thing together. There's no more rich end of town and poor Main Street anymore. There's no more of all the fancies out there and the poor and the downtrodden down here. There's not any more of that. There's not any more of whites and blacks and yellows and reds. There's not any more of race and divisions that separate us. We're all going to be in the same neighborhood in this everlasting kingdom that we're going to. It's a street to go. I want to live on the same street as you. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was a tree of life. Where the Holy Spirit is, there's this tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And nations means Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to be able to be partakers of this Holy Spirit also. Well, what about this same thing, chapter 22, still in chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, what? Come. How about you guys? Y'all need to come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the waters of life freely. You can't buy this Holy Spirit. You can't buy salvation. It is the free gift of God. When you come to God in the appointed way, you will receive the Holy Spirit of promise, and it doesn't cost a penny. And in fact, you insult God, you try to buy it. Go back with me now to where we started, John 7:37. In that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. For he that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he, Jesus, of the Spirit. See, this is defined for us. We don't have to guess what this living water means. John tells us. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now this word glorified refers to the death, the burial, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ in fulfillment of the prophecies. These prophecies were fulfilled when Jesus was raised from the dead to sit upon David's throne at God's own right hand. Acts chapter 2, verse 30. You know, we hear a lot of people say, well, Christ is going to come back, set up his kingdom, and set on David's throne. Christ has been set on David's throne for 2,000 years. Look at what the Bible says. Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Speaking of King David. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to what? To what? Sit on his throne. He seeing this before spake of, what does that mean? The resurrection of Christ. When did Jesus sit on David's throne? At the resurrection of Christ. And that his soul was not left in hell. And that word hell there doesn't mean hell as we think of hell. It's Sheol, the grave, the pit. He wasn't left in the grave or in the pit. Neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, which he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So we see that when that Holy Spirit was poured out upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, you could both see it and hear it. And so down to verse 37, they cried with a loud voice, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, change your mind about what you've been doing, what you've been believing in life. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. What for? For the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise of what? Remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, the people standing there, to your children, the next generation, and all they that are afar off, the Gentile nations, us, is what that term means, all they that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. This verse shows that the promise is perpetual through the whole Christian dispensation. We'd like to encourage our worldwide radio audience to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. For free downloadable a cappella singing, there's 1,000 sermons on there, all kinds of links, all kinds of advanced Bible studies and so forth. Well, as Christians and having the Holy Spirit, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not of your own? God dwells in the church through his Spirit, and we are a habitation or dwelling place of God through the Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in ye? The temple in Jerusalem proved to be a great stumbling block to the Jews. One of Christ's first announcements to his generation included that one greater than the temple is here, Matthew chapter 12, verse 6. While Christ was on earth, the true temple was his body, John 2, 21 and following. After Pentecost, the true temple has been nothing other than the people of Christ, or the spiritual body of Christ, or the church of Christ, as it's known. This was the part of Stephen's speech that infuriated the Jews and they murdered him. Therefore, Paul's designation of the people of Christ and the body of Christ, or the church of Christ, in this passage as the temple of God, is of the utmost importance. Paul had with great difficulty in understanding this his own self. As soon as he was converted, he went right straight to the temple in Jerusalem, and God told him to get out of that place and get out of that city. Later, Paul even returned to the temple where he was mobbed. Finally, in the behavior of the temple Jews, including the high priest, Paul finally realized that the will of God had been declared by Jesus, that the temple was nothing but a den of thieves and robbers, been taken over by a bunch of guys, and they're all cousins and brother-in-laws and in it together for the money. It was not God's house anymore at all, but it was the house of the Jews, and it was left to them desolate. Matthew 23, verse 38. Matthew 24 shows how that God's going to send the Romans to destroy it. God had just had enough of that type of temple. He wanted a different kind of temple because he had promised that the Messiah, when he came, would build a house for him. He promised that when David wanted to build a house. In 1 Corinthians 3:17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Just as any defilement of the ancient tabernacle had been punishable by death, there'd be a fearful retribution to anybody that defiles the church of God. Ephesians 2, 21 and 22, speaking of Christ, in him, all the building, this new spiritual temple, all the building fitteth frame together, goeth into a holy temple unto the Lord. In Christ himself, several parts of the building are united in him so as to form a holy temple. That is, all races, Jews, Gentiles, blacks, whites, browns, and everybody are joined together in one church. Ephesians 1:22, in whom, or in Christ, you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Shekinah righteousness of God descended and dwelled on above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, between the cherubims above the Ark of the Covenant. But now God, by means of his Holy Spirit, dwells in the spiritual temple in the heart of all believers. This new temple is composed of living stones instead of dead bricks like in the wall in the old temple. It's now composed of living stones. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. These living stones make up a holy priesthood, and the living sacrifices we're to offer is told us what that is in Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. See that word service? That's the same word that a priest did when he worked in the temple. When he burnt the incense, he did service. When he cut the lamb's throat, he did service. It's the work of a priest. And so instead of dead sacrifices, like it was under the Old Testament temple system, instead of this system, which was a shadow of the good thing to come, God wants living sacrifices. What kind of living sacrifices does he want? He wants my body as a living sacrifice. Well, let's say that I've been a drunk all my life. What does he want from me? Every time I refuse to get drunk, I present my body a living sacrifice. Let's say I've been a womanizer all my life. Every time I refuse, I put blinders on and I say, I won't look at that woman. I won't do that. I won't think that. Every time I do that, I present my body a living sacrifice. And God says it is only reasonable that he expect that kind of service from us. After all, he died on the tree to save us. So we ought to want to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Every time I'm tempted to steal, and I don't steal anymore, it's like I'm banking by mail, man. You know, I'm not running in the door with a gun no more. I'm not doing that. I'm not even thinking about that. You have a choice about your thinking. You have a choice in about your actions too. We'd like to encourage our worldwide radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home. Visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. There's 1,000 sermons on there, all kinds of links. Romans 8, let's talk about some of the things that the Spirit does. Romans 8, verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, live, after not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Greatest purpose of Christ's redemptive act was that believers might keep and obey the law of God. The Spirit is concerned with enabling people to observe all of God's commandments in a spirit of love and obedience. God has not changed His mind about thou shalt not commit adultery. He's not changed His mind about thou shalt not steal. He's not changed His mind about that. This becomes possible through that of living or walking after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Romans 8, 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit are the things of the Spirit. The Greek from which this verse comes, according to Westcott, may be translated literally thus. For those who are habitually dominated by the flesh put their minds on the things of the flesh. Ah, there it is right there. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. People say, oh, I was born a child molester. That's a dirty, rotten lie. You have thought about that. You have thought about it and you've said, oh, little girls, little girls, little girls, little girls. You've said it 1,000 times to yourself. And finally you've acted it out. Don't tell me that God made you that way. He's not responsible for your sins. It's what you think about. And if you think about bad things, you're going to do bad things. And you think about good things, you're going to start bringing forth good fruit. So what do you want to do? Westcott also noted that the mind carries with it the thought of deliberately setting the mind on certain things. From this, it's clear that walking after the flesh means deliberately shutting out from the mind all other considerations except those related to the animal and the bodily desires of the person. Romans 8, 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The mind that Paul had in view here is the rebellious and perverse spirit of man's inner self. The meaning is not primarily physical death, but it's really the state of death where we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Romans 8, 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, so it be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. This verse categorically defines the person who's in the flesh. Who is that person? He's a man that doesn't have the Spirit of Christ. The ability to establish an acceptable pattern of life in the sight of God then is dependent on one thing. It's about our decision, our coming to Christ in the appointed way. If we first make the right decision about Christ, about hearing and obeying the gospel invitation, God sends His Holy Spirit in the lives of His children, thereby enabling us to live in the Spirit. Such a new manner of life frees us from the mind of the flesh and embarks us on and sustains us on the right highway. Verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Life is imparted, is due absolutely to the Spirit's presence within the Christian spirit. You'll live forever. Life will truly, everlasting life, we're going to find out, will be the result of this. Verse 11. But the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, make alive your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. In the preceding verse, Paul mentions the bodies being sentenced to death due to that primeval sentence when God kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. He had made a law, a rule, if you sin, you die. Now, we've all sinned, so we're all going to die. So the Spirit doesn't keep us from that. It's better what the Spirit does. But even the death of the body at last will be nullified by this salvation that's in Christ. Such a nullification will take place when we rise up to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. The resurrection itself, in this verse, is made to depend upon, our resurrection is made to depend upon the fact that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. If we don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we're not going to be raised to everlasting life. We might be raised to everlasting death and hell, but we're not going to be raised to everlasting life. Resurrection of Christ here appears as a pledge of a similar resurrection for Christians. Paul refers to that as first fruits, that Christ is the first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn to Romans 8:12. Therefore, brethren, you're debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. The first clause here is a figure of speech called a meiosis. It's a vast understatement to make emphasis. And so it's a real understatement. We're not debtors to the flesh. Indeed, no, we're debtors to the Spirit and are charged with the responsibility to putting to death the evil desires. We've got to do that. We've got to overcome. It's part of life's job that we overcome our temptations. It's that near sin, that near about sin. That, remember we studied Hebrews 12? That sweet sin that's so close to you, that's what God wants you to overcome. And He says that you have not striven unto blood. The devil had just beat all the brains out of you because you're resisting sin. You're not all beat up from resisting sin. God thinks that you ought to strive, box, fight against sin. And that's our job. Romans 8:13. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit of God do mortify, that means put to death, the deeds of the body, you shall live. Significantly, there's no relaxation of the moral requirements for those that are in Christ. Believing and obeying the gospel, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, and enjoying the grace of God for the rest of my life does not for one moment cause sin to be any less sin to me. If I steal today, it's just like I stole 40 years ago. It's not a bit of difference. And so I have to overcome stealing. I have to overcome drinking. I have to overcome drugs. I have to overcome partying and womanizing and all the things that so easily beset us. I have to overcome it, so do you. This is a battle, and the battle is for your soul. The battle is for everlasting life, guys. This is really a war, and I want you to win this war. Mortification of the deeds of the body is a daily task of the soul of Christians. Verse 14. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. Those who through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body are led by the Spirit. They obey it rather than the flesh. Verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit of adoption is doubtlessly just another expression for being the children of God. Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic term. It means father. It's equivalent to father. And it literally means father, father, or daddy, daddy. And it's like a little kid. Every time we see him, we got a big thorn sticking in our finger. Then come running to the throne of grace and let him pull that thorn out of there. Come running, crying, daddy, 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 daddy. God's interested in helping you to overcome your sins. Be honest with him. Come clean. Come rushing to him in prayer and in repentance always. The Spirit itself, verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness to our spirit that we're children of God. Nothing associated with a Christian faith has caused more uncertainty and confusion and misinformation than the function of the Holy Spirit as a witness. The Holy Spirit does indeed witness to believers. This is a plain meaning of the verse. It's the manner of witnessing that causes confusion. John Wesley and countless others has understood the witness as an inner subjective experience or feeling, and because of that misunderstanding, all kinds of subjective impressions, experiences, and even dreams have been received as bona fide witnessing of the Holy Spirit. Hear it all the time today, people saying, oh, God told me this, God told me that. I'm going to use the example, some of you have heard it before. There's a guy over here, got this building over here, and he started Fire and Ice Ministry. And so they see we've got a big parking lot here. They see the big parking lot. He just thinks he'll just use parking lot. Well, he don't have any parking. That building over there is landlocked. It doesn't have any parking. We spend $10,000 a year to maintain this parking lot. Do you think I'm going to let people park on it and abuse the parking lot for nothing? Of course not. If somebody wants to park on it, they're going to have to help us feed the poor. They're going to have to help us maintain the parking lot, or they're going to have to park out there on the street. So this guy, he come up and seen me. He said, oh, Brother Kelly. He said, listen, I've got the Fire and Ice Ministry next door. Said, the Lord told me to open that ministry over. And I said, he did. He said, yeah. I said, that's amazing. I said, how did he tell you? He said, well, he told me. And I said, yeah, I know, but how did he tell you? He said, well, you know, he told me. And I said, no, I don't know. That's what I'm trying to find out. How did he tell you? He said, well, he told me. And I said, well, did you hear a voice from heaven? He said, oh, no, I didn't hear a voice. I said, well, did he call you on the phone? What? How did you hear to open that ministry over? He said, well, he said, you know, he said, he laid it on my heart. I said, you know something? It's really amazing that God had led you into a trap like that and wouldn't tell you there wasn't no parking. Now, why would he do that? Why would God lead you into a trap like that? What we have here is a man that confuses the thoughts of his own mind with the voice of Almighty God. When Daniel heard the voice of Almighty God, he fell down as a dead man. Isaiah says, oh, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I've seen the Lord of hosts, Isaiah 6. Man, when John saw the resurrected Christ, he felt so close to Jesus that he laid on his breast. You remember that in the Last Supper? He laid on Jesus' breast, but when he saw the resurrected Christ, he fell down as a dead man. And people confuse a thought in their own mind, some dream that they had last night, with the voice of Almighty God, and claim and give credit to the Holy Spirit of giving it to them. This is madness. And people follow it all over the world. Once a man struck himself in the breast and said, I would not give what I feel right here for all the Bibles on the earth. He interpreted the feeling as direct testimony of the Holy Spirit that he was a redeemed child of God. Despite the fact that he was a reprobate and sinner, that he'd never confessed Christ as Lord, he'd never become a Christian, he'd never repented, he'd never been baptized, he pledged allegiance to no church and had no membership in any church and didn't worship God at all. But he knew what he felt. I'm telling you now, if you think you can be saved by feeling, the devil will give you that feeling. If that's all it takes to get you to go the wrong direction, he'll let you feel real good. In fact, he might give you some smack to help you feel that way. And you think that's religion too. Now, the New Testament gives certain examples of the Holy Spirit witnessing. And it's these inspired examples that demand our attention. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 10, verse 15, wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness. Ha ha! Ha ha! There's a witness. How does he witness? We need to find out how the Holy Ghost witnessed in Hebrews 10, okay? Is a witness to us. For after that he said before, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, that I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them, and their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Now here's an authentic case of the Holy Spirit witnessing to the author of the book of Hebrews. Let's notice the Spirit did not witness in him, it witnessed to him. Big difference, isn't it? And that the content of that witness had nothing to do with an inward feeling for the author of the book of Hebrews. The witness did not consist of anything that he felt or thought, but was composed of what the Holy Spirit said. When and where did the Spirit say what? Well, he said it to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:31 and following. And the prophet Jeremiah was the human author of that passage of Scripture that was the witness of the Holy Spirit. This, of course, had been written in the sacred Scriptures centuries before the Hebrew writer wrote his epistle. And the author of Hebrews learned what that witness was either by reading himself the scroll of the prophet Jeremiah or listening to somebody else read it to him. Always remember John 6:63. It is the Spirit that quicketh, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. You cannot separate the Spirit and the Word of God. They're the exact same. The Spirit is Word and Word is Spirit. It's the same. It works that way all the time. You want to be full of the Spirit, get full of the Word. John 12, verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. The words that I have spoken to him shall judge him in that last day. Romans 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. And this creation here is Christus. It's used in Romans 8, 19, 20, 21, 22. Creation has the same significance here as used in Mark 16, verse 15, where Jesus said every creature, creation, every creature, same word, Christus. Every creature just simply means all mankind. It's used again in Colossians 1:23. It means again all mankind, the whole world. Romans 8:23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. What a blessed resurrection to immortality we are looking for. That's been the earnest desire of mankind to obtain it. Everlasting life has been the desire of all people throughout all of history. And it's by which we as the sons of God will be made known. Romans 8:24. For we are saved by hope. Boy, I could start a new religion on that, couldn't I? Just take that verse and don't believe nothing else. We're saved by hope. And so we'll all get lottery tickets. What y'all will do is y'all will all go get a lottery ticket and bring it here and put it in the offering plate besides your offering. And we'll all be saved by hope. It's not God's way. It's not God's way. Hope in the Bible means assurance. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what man seeth, why does he yet hope for? So you hadn't yet seen everlasting life. Why would you hope for it if you saw it? If you had it already. So God wants you to hope for this everlasting life. Have assurance that you're going to get everlasting life. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, so we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercessions for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. I want you to notice that this isn't Spirit speech here that's out loud. This is with groanings that can't be uttered, and the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us. Our weakness and ignorance in this life is so great, we don't even know how to pray properly. We want many things and pray for them, and if they were granted, it would prove to be our ruin. While we do not want, never ask for the things that could be our greatest blessings. If you tell God the truth, and if you come to God in the appointed way and you're a Christian, the Spirit Himself will make intercession for you. And he, look at verse 27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Let's say I was a homosexual. And I don't know why I'm a homosexual. I'm just a homosexual. And it's a sin that I can't stop. I can't stop doing this. And I hate it and I want to try to stop. God not only knows, the Spirit not only knows, He knows why I'm a homosexual. If I'm a womanizer, He not only knows that I'm a womanizer, He knows why I'm a womanizer. He can make my imperfect prayer perfect. So come to God the way you are. Come in the appointed way. God has made a perfect salvation for us in Christ. Come to Christ, believe in Christ, trust Him to wash your sins away, to give you a new life in Christ. Come to Him just exactly as you are, and the Holy Spirit will Himself help clean you up, help sanctify you. Sanctification is a work of God in you too. You're not going to be doing it alone. God is going to be helping you. I'm living proof that you can do it. If God can save a sinner like me, He can do wonders with you. I'm telling you that right now. So why don't you believe the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Put your faith and trust and confidence in God to save you. Repent of your sins. Come to Christ in the appointed way. Have all your sins washed away. Become a new Christian, a child of God. If you have sin in your life and you're already a Christian, you need the help of the church and the prayers of the church, won't you come now while we stand and sing?
He intercedes for you. you, Lord.